morning.
Let's start by praying before we go any further. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us to allow us to gather this morning, to bring us to one another. Father, not just to just to enjoy each other's fellowship, but Lord, to learn from your word. And so we pray that as we give thought this morning to the doctrine of baptism and that the practice of baptism, that Father, you would help us see the beauty of what you've designed in baptism, to see how baptism can foster unity amongst your body. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be builders of unity in this church. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we said, we're continuing our Living as a Church Sunday School class. This is the 12th lesson or class, and we are approaching the end of August here. We're in the second part of our class, which has the overall theme now of fostering unity. So the first part was all about kind of what is the church and what's the goal of the church, and some of the very kind of basics, fundamentals of the church, of church membership, church leadership. And we said the goal of the church is to display a unifying love for the world to see and display God's glory in that way. So the second part of the class is all about how do we build that kind of unity? How do we build that kind of unifying love? And so just to recount, what do we mean when we say unity? What do we mean when we say unity? What, how did, do you, if you remember, we gave a definition to unity a few weeks back now, way towards the beginning. Or maybe just your own definition of how would you define what unity is to be? What is it, what do we mean? I'll stop asking questions and give you a moment.
Spiritual agreement.
Spiritual agreement, okay.
Like-mindedness,
okay. You have the, looks like Kelton has the...
I wrote action, purpose, source, and context. But weeks later, that doesn't mean much to me. I think something about love is an action, the glory of God's purpose.
That's right.
Source is Christ's love for us.
That's right.
Local church.
That's right. Yes, that's the four parts of our definition. The action, purpose, whatever else you said. Yes. So this is how we defined unity. God we defined it as God glorifying, gospel revealing love for all brothers and sisters in Christ, fueled by our forgiveness in Christ, that expresses itself most clearly in the assembly of the local church. So there's the four parts. God glorifying, gospel revealing love for all brothers and sisters in Christ, fueled, sourced in our forgiveness in Christ, that expresses itself most clearly in our local assembly. And so we said last week, one way that we foster this kind of unity is through our corporate worship, as we humbly put aside our own preferences so that we can worship with other brothers and sisters. We build this kind of unity. But one challenge that we have in building unity, in fostering unity, is knowing with whom we are to unite ourselves with. This is true in any kind of environment where you're trying to build some sort of unity, some sort of agreement. So if you can imagine if you're a football player trying to build unity with your teammates, but as you look around the football field, you have no way of knowing who's on your team and who's not on your team. Well, how do you build unity with your team? You need some sort of marker, right, that says this is my team and we can build our unity. So if we don't know who is in or who is out, how can we foster any kind of unity together? And that's true, not just for football, but for the church. So one way that we can foster unity is through the ordinance of baptism. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning, the ordinance of baptism. But before we do that, let's stop and remind ourselves what our definition of the church is. Okay, so we're doing a lot of recap here. The definition for the church that we gave was this. The church is a group of Christians who have committed to care for and watch over one another in the name of Christ, who meet regularly to hear the gospel preached and partake in the gospel ordinances, and the church holds final authority but is led by elders and served by deacons. So again, that was our nice long definition of the church, but one of the defining aspects that we gave was that we partake in the gospel ordinances. Anybody know what the gospel ordinances that we partake in? There's two of them.
Baptism.
One of them is baptism, and the other one is the Lord's Supper, which we'll be partaking in this morning in our service. So one of the defining marks of the church is that we practice baptism. It becomes a key way that we live together and build our unity. So we're going to consider baptism this morning in three parts. First, an explanation or definition of what baptism is. Then a history of baptism in the church, a very, very brief history. And then four ways that baptism fosters unity. Four ways that we see baptism fostering, building this kind of unity. So, what is baptism? Don't look at the board. We'll deal with that definition in just a minute. But how would you define baptism?
A public display of an inward change.
A public display of an inward change. That's great. Yeah. Not just any inward change. We'll give out, right? It's a spiritual change, right? It's a new spiritual life. Yeah, that's great.
Through double immersion.
Okay, so it's through immersion, right? So we're highlighting the particular mode. We're not sprinkling, right? We're not pouring, we're immersing. Any other thoughts on what baptism is?
Well, just thinking of it generally, there's also the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
That's good, yeah.
So
we're gonna do
some. You haven't specifically defined that yet in this.
Right.
Baptism of the Holy Spirit would be, I suppose you could equivalently, maybe say immersion of the Holy Spirit in our lives.
That's right.
Or being filled by the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Yeah. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right, is that, I would probably say being filled with the Holy Spirit. When you believe the gospel, at that moment you're being made new. At that same moment, you're being baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's filling, you're being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a marker of our salvation. Every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit in that sense, that we share that one baptism. So we're actually going to give some thought to that in Ephesians 4 in a little bit. Any other thoughts on baptism as you're thinking through it?
Well, I would think from a Baptist perspective,
okay,
adding on to what Tanji said, it's showing our individual testimony, right? Versus where some beliefs are, baptism happens, you don't necessarily have to testify.
That's right.
Right?
That's right. Yeah, so it's connected to our own testimony, right? Yeah, so we're not practicing infant baptism in the sense that we're just baptizing these little babies that make no profession of faith. There's, right, it's connected to a profession of faith and therefore our testimony of that profession. And we try to display that by having the person give their testimony before we baptize them, right? That connects that baptism to that they're professing this faith. That's good. Well, I think we've hit a lot of the key markers. So what we're going to do is read from our confession of faith. Yeah, good.
Baptism of fire.
Okay. Do you want to explain that a little bit?
I was thinking John the Baptist, didn't he prophesy about the Christ that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire?
Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah, good.
So I was just thinking I suppose that baptism maybe is referring to hell. I don't know.
Yes. Yeah, I would tend to believe that's the judgment baptism in some sense.
Right.
Yeah, at the end of time when that ends, when Christ returns, there'll be a baptism.
Baptism,
yeah. Yep.
Right.
That's good. Yeah. So we see several kinds of baptism then in the Bible. That's a good point to make. Baptism of the Spirit, baptism of fire, baptism of water baptism, which is mainly what we're going to give our thought to this morning and what we're going to define here from our confession of faith. So any other thoughts before I move to that definition? This is good discussion. So great. So baptism of from our confession of faith. So I'm going to move to the side here so you guys can see my writing. What we're going to do is we're going to read this and then we're going to use that to talk through our definition of baptism just briefly. So this comes from our confession of faith. This is what when new members come in, when they make their vows, one of their vows is that they will, that they believe and will uphold this confession of faith. One of those confessions is this on baptism. So I'm going to read it for us. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience and a profession of faith in Christ, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. Baptism is the believer's entrance into the body of Christ and is a testimony to faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is the prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. So, hopefully that's a little bit familiar to you, that this is not totally outside of the water. I think that's a terrible pun. So I think as we talked about our definitions, I think we're all pooling different parts or aspects of this very big, long definition. So let's pull a few distinctives from this. First, the mode of baptism, there in that first sentence, the mode of baptism is immersion. So we understand that the Greek word to be baptized as baptizo likely means to be dipped or submerged underwater. This is what we see of Jesus. So turn to Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. And we'll read of Jesus' baptism as we seek to understand this mode of immersion. If you get there and are willing to read, you can do so. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17.
Then Jesus came up from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him to be baptized. After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, I take delight in him.
That's great. So there, it seems that Jesus is immersed. So he's brought under the water, and as he's coming up from the water, there in verse 16, he sees the heavens open, the Spirit of God, right, descending like a dove, coming to rest on him, and God the Father declaring that this is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. So we get, this is a very important passage in the sense of you can see all three persons of the Trinity. You see Jesus uniting himself to his people, right, going in their place, in his baptism. And we see that he is baptized by immersion. So go then to Romans 6, and we'll make our another reason why we understand that baptism is by immersion is because baptism points to Christ's death and resurrection for sinners. So we'll come back to Romans 6 in a little bit towards the end of our class. But here, we'll look just at verse 4. So Romans 6, verse 4. Someone read that for us.
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Okay, so Paul says that when in baptism, it is as if we are being buried with Christ, not as if we are buried with Christ, and then raised with him to walk in newness of life. Well, that's what we're seeing in immersion, right? Immersion is that very, very vividly pictured for us. As you're brought under the water, buried with Christ in his death, and brought up out of the water, raised then to walk in the newness of life. And so the mode that we would understand is taught from Scripture, best practiced from Scripture, is immersion. So that's one distinctive. The next distinctive is that baptism is for believers only. Baptism is for believers only. So go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. And we can go, or just go through 20. I don't know why I limit that. So baptism is the initial public profession of faith in Christ, a declaration that one has identified themselves as the disciple of Jesus, and has submitted to his lordship. That's what we see here in Matthew 28. So someone read verses 18 through 20 of Matthew 28.
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Amen. So what maybe makes clear that from this passage that baptism is for believers?
Make disciples.
Yes. There you go. Yeah, yeah. So it's the order, right, that Jesus seemingly makes here. He says, go and make disciples, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, right? Disciples are the ones who are to be baptized. So water baptism, right, as we've said earlier, is an outward sign pointing to an inward reality. That is, baptism does not save us. It cannot make us new. The only thing that can make us new is faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of our sins. It's trusting that Jesus' death on the cross was enough to pay the penalty for our sins, and that his resurrection ensures that he paid that penalty in full, and that we are raised with new life with him if we trust in him. And so baptism is merely the moment, and I say merely lightly, it's not a small thing, it's a significant thing, but it is not salvatory, it is where our faith goes public, all right? So it suffices for us to say that Jesus seemingly here teaches a believer's baptism for disciples only, and not for, that's why we don't baptize infants or and why we call for profession of faith before we be baptized. So that's a second distinctive. Baptism is for believers only. The third distinctive is that baptism is an act of obedience to our Lord Jesus. This is, again, seen here in Matthew 28, right? It understands that baptism is an act of obedience to Christ, right? It doesn't save you. It doesn't make you a Christian. It's an obedience. It's an act of obedience for one who is a Christian. So, baptism is for believers only, and it's an act of obedience. Those two can kind of go together. Another distinctive from our definition, all right, is seen kind of down towards this second to last line, where we say baptism is the believer's entrance into the body of Christ. So go to 1 Corinthians 12. Where do you see this in Scripture, this point, that baptism signifies entrance into the body of Christ? Someone read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Or actually, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all its members of the body, though are many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit.
Okay, so I think there's a couple things that we should understand from this passage. First, right, I think it would be possible to make the argument that Paul's talking here about a baptism of the Spirit. So what we referred to earlier, right, that it's through one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. But I don't think it's only limited to baptism of the Holy Spirit, that what Paul's also highlighting here of our water baptism, right? Our water baptism is really just a public making known that this spiritual baptism has taken place. It is through that baptism that we were brought into the body, right? For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And I think as you continue to read here in 1 Corinthians 12, what becomes clear is that Paul's talking about this local body here in the Corinthian church as he begins to talk about how there were many parts to this one body and all those parts serve to the benefit of that one body, right? I think that the primary way Paul's referring to this then is in the local assembly. And so baptism, our water baptism, signifies our entrance into this local church, this local body. And I think that's figured for us in a couple ways. We see in baptism, right, there are two parties in the tub, right? So who are the two parties in the tub? Like literally just thinking very practically, who's in the baptismal when someone's baptized?
The dunker and the
donkey. The dunker and the donkey. That's right. All right, one who's doing the dunking and one who's being dunked. All right, so we don't just randomly throw ourselves underwater and say, "I've been baptized." Right? No, there's the believer being baptized who's saying, "I believe in Jesus. I've repented of my sins. I've turned to follow Him." He's making his faith in Christ public. And then really, there's you know, usually a pastor, and that pastor is representing. He's representing the church. Right? And the church is saying, "We see this in your life." So just Griffin's sitting right there, and that he's our most recent baptism. So right when Griffin was baptized, there was Griffin professing his faith, and then we as a church, represented by the dunker, were saying, "We see this, and we affirm your faith, and are welcoming you really into this body." So baptism signifies entrance into the local church. I think you see that because there's two parties. And a good text is 1 Corinthians 12:13 for that. Any questions about our definition? Any other things that maybe something we've talked about that you want clarification on, or something we didn't mention from the definition that you want to highlight? Great. Yeah. So baptism is a by immersion of believers only as an act of obedience as we are. Professing our faith and being united to God's people, the church, into the local church. So that's what baptism is. So now we want to give some thought to a history of baptism, a history of baptism in the church. So go to Matthew 3 as we start our history of baptism. We realize that baptism was practiced before Jesus even came onto the scene. All right, so Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6. Oh, that's Malachi. So Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6. Someone read those verses for us.
"And Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judah, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins."
That's great. Yeah, so we'll see in Acts, Paul will highlight that there's a baptism of John, right? So here baptism is being practiced even before Jesus comes onto the scene. So this baptism, it seems, was connected to the confession of sin, recognizing of a need. And so there's baptism being practiced. So it wasn't a new practice. When Jesus institutes it in Matthew 28, as we read already, right, this was not something brand new to the Jews there, right? This was a practice that was already being done. All right, and then we've covered in detail Jesus commissioned baptism as an ordinance of his church. So how did the church begin to put it into practice? Well, let's go to Acts, and we'll see a couple examples of how the church began to practice this kind of baptism. Acts 10, verses 47 and 48. So I'll read those for us. For Acts 10, 47 and 48. "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." So just to give you some of the context here, this is Peter, who's gone to Cornelius' house, right? Because of Cornelius' vision and because of Peter's vision. And Peter's come to Cornelius' house. He's proclaimed the gospel, right? The Spirit falls on on these Christians, right? They're baptized by the Holy Spirit in that sense. And so then, what does Peter say? Who can withhold water from these people, right? Let's baptize them with water. So they baptized the Gentiles who had the Spirit fall upon them, just as the Spirit had come upon Jews. They couldn't withhold baptism. There was a profession of faith. There was a clear marking that these people were believers, and so they baptized them. Go to Acts 16. Yeah, good.
Peter reports this to the church in the next chapter, so if you just look at 15, 16, 17, Peter, in his own words, makes that connection exactly. He says, 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and then he remembered the words of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he understands what's happening in front of him is,
that's right,
you baptize him, Jesus baptized him with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Conversion in the evidence of, so baptism in Jesus, in Peter's mind, interpreting Jesus is conversion.
That's right.
Yeah.
And the water baptism was confirming that that was happening. That's right. Yep. So Acts 16. So another example of this. We can start in verse 30. Someone read Acts 16, 30-33.
Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family.
Oh, sorry, can you just go through 34 as well? Sorry.
And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God.
Okay. Yeah, so here we've got the story of Paul and Silas in jail, right? And in that moment, there's an earthquake, the prison was shaking, all the doors are open, bonds are unfastened, and the jailer wakes to see this, and he's going to kill himself, but Paul says, "No, we have no one's left, we're all here." And in this moment, the jailer brings him out and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Right, the Lord used this earthquake as a way to bring about the salvation of this jailer. And what does Paul say? What must they do? What must he do to be saved? What was Paul's answer in verse 31?
Believe in the Lord
Jesus, and you will be saved. Right. So Paul doesn't say you need to be baptized with water. He says you need to believe in the Lord Jesus. Right, so it seems that he does that. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night. I think this is the jailer, and washed the wounds of Paul and Silas. I think this shows us that there was a conversion. Right, here's this jailer who had jailed them and now is washing their wounds, and then he's baptized at once, and he and his family. All right, so it seems that there's been a profession of faith there in the belief and the washing of the wounds, and then he is baptized. So I say that to say, right, early on in the life of the church, what was being practiced was not was what we would call believer's baptism, right? As we look throughout Acts, we see this happening again and again, that people are believing the gospel, or trusting in Christ, they're turning from their sins, and then they're being baptized. All right, so this was happening very early on in the life of the church. Now, what we see in our two examples, right, are very two very unique examples, right, to this practice here in Acts, right, where the Spirit is moving in a very significant and unique way, right. So we don't very often see this kind of stuff happening, right, in Stafford County, right? We're not proclaiming, and we're not visibly seeing the Spirit fall on people in that way. And so it's helpful for us to think then, how did the early church, right, so post-Acts, how did the church begin to put these things into practice? Well, very early on in the life of the church, following this apostolic period, the church established a general process for baptism that took time. In fact, often in the first 200 years of the church, it took 3 years to join a church through baptism. So one quote here from an early church father named Tertullian, he said this, But they whose office it is known that baptism is not to be administered hastily. More caution is exercised in worldly matters, in that the one who is not trusted with earthly substance is entrusted with the divine. That's a little bit confusing, but the point that Tertullian's making is that it would be foolish for us to exercise caution in worldly matters and not exercise caution in divine matters, particularly when it comes to the practice of baptism, that baptism not be administered hastily, right? So you can think of, you know, I know a brother who's getting a new job, and it's taking months for him to get this new job. He has to get a background check, and he has to go through an interview and has to have, you know, his clearance adjusted and made right. And it takes a long time for that to happen, right? And so there's a worldly matter that takes time for it to be done. And I think Tertullian would say, well, we need to practice a very similar kind of caution when it comes to baptism. And this was the practice that was happening. The early practice of the church was that they would look for a credible profession of faith and then baptize by immersion. Does that make sense? So that's early on, that's what's happening in the church. You know, we'll sprint through the rest of our history here. But in the 4th and 5th centuries, there began to rise up arguments for infant baptism, and the practice of infant baptism began there in the 4th and 5th centuries. It wasn't the universal practice at that point. During the Middle Ages, so this is right before the Reformation, baptism became a sacrament, something necessary for salvation according to the Catholic Church, and therefore infant baptism became a very popular practice at that time. Then you had the Reformation, right? You know, Martin Luther and others that pushed back on Roman Catholicism. And out of the Reformation came several strains of Protestant beliefs. And one of those was Reformed churches in Britain. So you had Presbyterians and Congregationalists in the Church of England who emphasized a Protestant view of baptism, one that we would basically promote, right? This baptism of believers only through immersion. And so out of that group of Presbyterians, Congregationalists in the Church of England came Baptist. And that's, you know, our line of history here. So why talk about this history of baptism? What can we learn from the history of baptism? What do you think? As we covered I'll admit that was very brief and not very detailed, but what might be some things that we can learn from the history of baptism? Why would it be important to think about that?
To show where baptism can go wrong.
Okay, yeah, so it helps us see, right? So you can see kind of how baptism can be mistaken and go in a poor direction.
Learning why other people believe what they do about baptism.
Okay, so it helps us to understand. Okay, that's good, yeah.
That gives me a sense of unity with my brothers and sisters who have gone before us. There is one baptism that all Christians have participated in.
That's right. Yeah, so we stand in a long line of history of Christians that baptize in a very similar way that we practice that.
And I think to pull off of what she said, knowing why you believe what you believe, right? But also to connect with that, saying, yeah, you know what you believe, but also to be wary that over time, churches have, you know, moved this direction or this direction away from Scripture.
That's right.
So we need to always be wise and in the Word of God.
That's right.
Every single generation to know what the Bible teaches.
That's right.
So we don't do that.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah, it even gives us some value for this class right here, right? To spend time talking about, as Baptists, baptism, which would seem redundant. But it's necessary because we will, yeah. Any other thoughts about why history is important in understanding baptism? One thought that I had was, I think it helps me. It helps me understand, you know, patience being practiced throughout the history of the church, and gives me Yeah, encouragement to be patient, right? Not to be slow just for the sake of being slow, but to be patient for the sake of seeing a credible profession of faith, right? This was the practice of the early church. I'm struck by that this is how they understood to practice baptism, was to be patient. And so I think there's value in us seeing that and finding a way for us to be patient. Maybe not 3 years. I don't know if that's as necessary.
All the examples we have, they're immediately baptized.
Right, yeah, so...
It certainly wasn't scriptural, it's just a tradition.
Yeah, so I think it was... you want to be careful, right? Be taking Acts and going, well, that's what we should just do, right? Because that was apostolic.
We do that with lots of other things, so,
Yes.
The focus of the church, this is the only example we have in scripture of baptism and how it was done.
Right, yeah, yeah. So there's definitely things to be learned from it.
And certainly it wasn't, there was no requirement to wait.
Right.
There was no example of that either.
Yeah. It's good. Okay. Well, so let's think of our final part then, how baptism fosters unity. How baptism fosters unity. So four ways. First, let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. So one way that baptism fosters unity is that it pictures for us the unity of our God. So Ephesians 4. Another good example of this would have been Matthew 3, where we see Jesus' baptism in the three persons. But here in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. So I'm going to read verse 4 through 6 of Ephesians 4.
There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all.
Amen. So, we worship a triune God, three persons, but one God, as Paul's emphasis is here in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Right? So as Christians, we don't worship our own God. We worship one God. And as we worship that one God, we practice one baptism. And I think Paul, again, is here referring to our spiritual baptism. Every true believer has experienced the same baptism as we've been given the same Spirit. But what our water baptism pictures for us is this spiritual reality that has occurred in every person. And so in this, as we are baptized, we remember that we worship not three gods, but the one true God. And so baptism pictures the unity of our God. How does remembering the unity of our God help foster our own unity?
Well, there are three persons that are different in ways, but they're still one body.
One God, yeah.
One God.
That's right.
The same way within our body is we're all different in our own ways, but we're still one body.
Yeah. That's good, right? So there's three persons that have particular roles, responsibilities, but they're one God, one nature in that sense. I think that helps us to pursue kind of this kind of unity that reflects that same sort of unity of our God, right? We're not like our God and can't be like our God, but we reflect that same kind of triune nature. It's good.
But we're also brothers and sisters under the same Father.
That's right. That's right.
That's a reason why we're responsible for each other.
That's right. Yeah, we don't, or kind of the point I was making, we don't worship other gods, each our own God. We worship the one God. He is our one Father over all of us. Yeah, that's a great.
The same Master and Lord.
That's right. That's right. Okay, so that's the first way baptism helps us foster unity. It pictures the unity of our God. The second way is that baptism pictures our unity with God. Our unity with God and with Christ. All right, so... back to Romans 6. We read that earlier. Just to remind us, I'll read verse 4 again. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So our baptism, as we're immersed in the water, pictures our unity with Christ in his death, and as we're lifted out of the water, pictures our unity with Christ in his new life. So how does remembering our unity with Christ help us to foster unity with others?
Like others in the body?
Yes, yeah. So how did it?
We've all done that. We've all gone through that together.
That's right.
Together, not the same.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, right? It reminds us that as this person is now being brought from death into new life, that was once us, right? We were the same way, being brought from death into life through our union with Christ. And so we can be very easy to forget that, right? We can just kind of get into the mode of, well, I've always been like this, but it reminds us of each of us has come to Christ in the same way.
Through the blood of Christ.
That's right.
Thinking of John's, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another.
Hmm.
And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin.
Hmm.
So it is that common cleansing that we all have.
That's right.
Through the blood of Jesus that we have fellowship with one another.
That's right. Yeah, I think Ephesians 2 speaks to that very thing, that he himself, Christ, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh by dividing the wall of hostility. And so, as we see baptism, it reminds us what unifies us, right? It's that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us and brought us to one another. And so we can fight for unity. We're much more willing to fight for unity, remembering who it is has brought us together in the blood of Jesus. Any other thoughts on how baptism, picturing our unity with Christ, helps foster our unity with one another? Great. The third way baptism helps us foster unity is kind of what we began our illustration with at the beginning of this class. Baptism clarifies who is in and who is out. So if we're going to have unity, we need to know who we are united to. So much like we talked about earlier, jerseys make it clear who's on our team and who isn't. Baptism tells us in some sense who is on our team and who is not. And in that way helps us foster unity. So in Acts, we see this in Acts 2:41. Those who received Peter's word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So they're being baptized, and then they're being recorded. And so they know who's a Christian and who's not, right? Who's professed faith and who hasn't. Knowing who is in and who is out is vital to our unity. So what are some difficulties when we don't know who is in and who is out? What are some difficulties that creates in building unity?
Well, you're going to treat someone differently. You're going to, if they are in the body,
that's right,
do discipleship.
That's right.
If they're not, then you're going to share the gospel.
That's right. Yeah, so it affects, right, how we seek to go about conversing with them. Are we approaching them as one who's professed faith in Christ and a commitment to follow him, or are they have no desire for that? And baptism is one way that we can know that. What else? What other difficulties might that create?
Well, it may put a little leaven into the bread because it can create some division.
Hmm.
Thinking someone is a believer.
That's right.
And then, you know, listening to what they have to say and incorporating their thoughts into policy, and it may not be biblical.
Hmm. Yeah, so it helps protect, right, the purity of God's church. So it would be harder to protect that purity without baptism. Quite simply, right? Who do we pray for? How do we know who to pray for if we don't know who is in and who is out? What about when someone leaves, right? So I think I was looking through my membership guide a couple days ago, and Josh and Marion Frizzell are on that page, right? And I know that we need to continue to pray and keep up with them until they've joined another church, right? How do I know that? Because of baptism, right? There was something that brought us together. So we know how to. What about when someone leaves? Okay. So then, thinking positively about that, how does knowing who is, you know, a member, who's one who's been baptized, how does help us practice our unity? So how does knowing who is a member and who isn't help us practice our unity? It's kind of the...
discipline.
Accountability.
You can't, yeah, accountability.
That's right.
If someone's not a believer, the expectation for them should be different.
That's right.
If they are a believer.
That's right. So it provides accountability and discipline in that sense. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, I mean, I think, right, just on a very, very practical level, I think, yeah, it gives us, you know, helps us to make phone calls and send letters, right? And just, if we know who is in our body, right, we can literally, practically build unity by calling them and talking to them or writing them letters and encouraging them. Right? If we can pray for them, we can, those kinds of things all kind of are fueled by baptism in some sort as we welcome them into Christ's family and into this particular local body. So baptism clarifies who's in and who's out. That's the third way we can build unity. And finally, the fourth way, baptism fills us with joy. Baptism fills us with joy. So, I mean, you can think about it, right? Have you ever not been able to smile when someone is being baptized? Right? What do we do when someone comes up out of the water? We applaud, right? We rejoice. That moment fills us with rejoicing, and joyful people will be far more likely to be a united person. Right? So you can think of a group project in school or at work, right? When you are reluctantly put with other people and there's no joy, it's going to be much harder to be united in that group project, that group work. But when you are joyful and you're with your friends and you were excited about being united to these people, it's going to be much easier to do that work. So when there's joy, there's far more likely to be harmony. But when there's lack of joy, there's far more likely to be strife. And what does baptism do? It fills us with joy and helps us foster that unity. So any thoughts on that or any other ways that maybe you think baptism might foster our unity together before we conclude? Wonderful. Well, I hope as we've talked together that you've been reminded of the importance of baptism. And let's pray that the Lord would help us to pursue evangelism, that we may see more people, more sinners brought to Christ through his blood and then welcomed and baptized into this body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ordinance of baptism. Lord, this was given to you, or given to your people by you for a good purpose. Lord, we pray that you would help us to faithfully pursue gospel conversations that might lead to people being saved and being baptized. Lord, we pray that as we were reminded, Lord, how easy it is for us to go off course. We've seen throughout history, Lord, how many people have misunderstood baptism and gone astray. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to stay firm on your scriptures and what you teach us, Lord, to hold tightly to the truths of baptism that you teach and to practice it in a way that's wise and prudent, reflecting that which you teach. Lord, we pray for our worship service this morning, that you would give us joy as we worship together and seek to build unity with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.